Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When there is a transition in a church from one pastor to another, when perhaps one pastor takes a call to another church, or a pastor retires and then a new pastor is called to serve that church, sometimes a kind of disunity can spring up in the church. Sometimes each pastor ends up with his own following, so to speak, in the congregation. And it's not that the pastors want it that way, but sometimes that's just the way that people feel. Obviously, there has recently been a pastoral transition here at St. Andrew, from Pastor Semensky to me. But there are members of the church who also remember other pastors who served here before Pastor Semensky served. So sometimes, as I am visiting with people, I hear people say, "I like the way Pastor Semensky did this." And other people might say, "I don't like the way Pastor Frick did that." And some people say, "Oh, that Pastor Wolfgram, he was a nice guy." And there are still some members of the church who remember Pastor Yain when he served here before Pastor Frick. Well, it's true, of course, that everyone has their own personal preferences, and that sometimes some personalities just click better than others. And there's nothing essentially wrong with just preferring certain characteristics in certain people. The problem, however, occurs when our personal preferences get in the way of preaching or of hearing the Word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. If our likes and dislikes come before, get in the way of our oneness, our unity in Christ Jesus, and of the cause of proclaiming the gospel to spread the kingdom of God, then we've gone too far. Then we've fallen into the same trap as the Corinthians did that we read about today. Our call as Christians is a call to unity in Christ, not to disunity. As a result, we have a specific goal. We gather around Christ. Christ is the uppermost, the foremost, and his gospel that we preach is what we want to hear. Christ and his gospel must be at the center, and they must be the motivation of our Christian faith and life. After Paul left Corinth, a Jewish convert from Alexandria by the name of Apollos came and wanted to continue teaching the people where Paul had left off. In the book of Acts, we are told that while he had been instructed in the way, that is, in the teachings of the gospel of Jesus, and he was a learned man, an educated person, there were still some things about the gospel that he didn't really understand. And so a husband and wife from the congregation there, Aquila and Priscilla, who had come to Corinth from Italy, they took him aside and they began to explain these truths of the gospel to him in more detail. And as a result, he did do a good job teaching the members of the church of Corinth, and a lot of people liked him. Gradually, however, the congregation began to divide into different factions. Some of the people said, "I follow Paul," and some of them said, "I follow Apollos. He is the one who spoke the gospel to me first and impressed me the most." And some others said, "Well, we follow Peter." Perhaps they had heard him preach or heard about him as a leader of the church. And then one last group of people said, "Well, we follow Christ," perhaps as if to outdo all the other ones. But still, they didn't seem to understand the place of Christ's workers in their midst. Well, Paul addresses this disunity for the sake of the Corinthians and for all Christians of all times as they gather together in congregations. He says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" Of course, they would have to answer no to all those questions. And later on in the letter, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul comes back to this again, and he says, "What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. And then Paul adds, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Paul makes a number of points in these verses. First point is that the church is not centered around pastors or teachers. Those leaders of the church can't die for people in order to save them. And second is that pastors and teachers are nothing in and of themselves, nothing special that people should flock around them. Third, all pastors and church leaders are simply a part of the way that God uses to make his church grow. And finally, Paul makes the point that we are all workers together with God. Well, how does that translate into reality in our congregations today? Well, essentially, pastors have work to do in the congregations, but they are not themselves all that important. There is nothing about pastors that should make people follow them rather than Christ. Nor is there anything that should make people say after they are gone, well, he was the greatest preacher, or he was so good with the sick and the homebound, or I really liked his friendliness with people. And conversely, it is also true that people shouldn't really make a big deal about a pastor's faults. His preaching was just dull and boring, not very interesting. And he never did a good job of calling on those members of the church who have fallen away and stopped coming. Or he wasn't very good at connecting with the young people of the church. No, pastor and people come together in a congregation for the purpose of preaching the gospel and of joining together in that work of the Lord. And while there must be evaluating that goes on, it must always be done in terms of how the pastor and the people are carrying out Christ's mission, and with the recognition that God gives each person different gifts and abilities. As they do their work and do it faithfully, finally it is up to God to give the increase, to cause faith to grow. What Paul said was true, and the Holy Spirit inspired him to take it further. He said, "Brothers, I am making an appeal to you using the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I ask that you all express the same view and not have any divisions among you, but that you be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Paul didn't want the people to divide into different groups or factions. He wanted them to be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Otherwise, groups within the church would be pulling in different directions, and that's not what the church is about. Besides, how faithful can the church be in doing its work if people don't work in harmony with one another? Can you imagine if there were four different groups in our congregation, as there was in the congregation of Corinth, each one pulling for a different pastor or teacher or leader in the church? Nothing much would ever be accomplished in that situation because other groups would not let or participate in things around the church. The work of the church would get bogged down, and precious souls would not be won for Christ under such circumstances. And there could even be those who would be driven away from the church because they couldn't stand the constant infighting and bickering. Just as pastors serve Christ and preach his name, so also believers follow Christ. They gather around him. He is the head of the church because he is our Savior. He is the one who was crucified for us so that our sins are forgiven and so that our relationship with God is always secure. It is into Jesus' name that we are baptized, establishing our relationship with God. Jesus gives us life as he overcomes death. He is the light that shines into the darkness of our souls that were tainted by sin. Being baptized into Jesus' name means that we become partakers of his death. His death on the cross was for us. And the life that he now lives, risen from the dead, is our life. Life that we will have with him forever. Jesus is the center of our lives because his salvation is the center of our lives. Christians don't glory in their pastor or in his skills or abilities. Rather, they glory in the cross of Christ. And that has central place in their lives. The cross of Christ will always be there when everything else is gone. The years come and go, but God's people still look to the cross, gathering around it as the source of their salvation and their inspiration for their whole lives. In all his preaching, the Apostle Paul wanted the message of the gospel to stand out above everything else. He explicitly says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom used in speeches, so that the cross of Christ would not be emptied of its power." He boldly confesses later, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might rest not on man's wisdom, but on God's power." The message is always Christ in clear and simple terms. There's a story about a minister who had wandered away from preaching the pure gospel of Jesus in his sermons. One Sunday on the way out, a parishioner passed him a note that simply had the Bible reference John 12:21 written on it. So the preacher, of course, not having the entire Bible memorized, had to go and get a Bible and look up that reference to check and see what it said. And he found these words: "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." Well, this sent that preacher to his knees in prayer, asking for God's guidance and blessing to help him to show Jesus more clearly in his preaching and teaching. And then once again, Christ began to be lifted up again in his sermons. His words held special power as he preached the good news of forgiveness through Jesus. And not long afterward, that same parishioner passed him another note on the way out of church with simply the Bible reference John 20:20 written on it. Again, the preacher looked up that reference and found these words: "The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord." Yes, God's people are always glad to hear the message of salvation through Jesus, to hear about his great love for us. It is also important to speak the Christian message in such a way that it comes through loud and clear, and that is not garbled or muddled by clever-sounding words or speech. A congregation that looks for a clever or entertaining speaker, one who tickles the ear with fancy words and phrases, is asking for trouble. That certainly doesn't mean that a sermon should be preached in an uninteresting way. It's just that words and style and language must all blend together so that the message of the cross stands out above all else. There was a pastor who once felt that he could write a sermon in such a way that a visitor that he knew would be in his congregation would be so moved by the message that he would immediately believe and become a follower of Jesus. And that man came to church and he heard the sermon, but he remained, well, not very moved by the message. But as he was leaving the church that day, there was an elderly woman who had not much special education, but she had a heart filled with the love of Jesus for her. And she stopped and talked to him and said, "I'm so glad that Jesus loves me. Won't you let him love you too?" Well, that simple plea from that simple woman made a great impression on that man. And through her simple words, he was eventually brought to faith in Jesus. We can never overemphasize the foolishness of trying to win people with wise words or persuasive arguments. Nor can we overemphasize the importance of simply witnessing to the work of Christ and to what he means for our lives. That way, the work is God's work of bringing people to faith, not ours. May God grant every pastor and every Christian the wisdom and the Holy Spirit to preach and to share God's word, the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners, boldly and simply. May God grant his people the wisdom and the grace to gather around Christ and his cross. Amen.